Father, thank you so much for an opportunity for us to come together to look into your word, to learn more about your son and more about you. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that if there's any sin, any attitudes or anything, Lord God, that you would prompt us, that we would just confess it before you and be cleansed. Father, I pray you'd use your word faithfully as you've said in your word to correct us, to reprove us, to teach us and train us in righteousness, that we, your body, would be adequate equipped for every good work. Father, we trust you to do this, and we ask you to do this today with your word. May it be greatly glorified in your body today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kind of wanted to start out with a question this morning. What is God doing? What is God doing in the church right now? What is God doing in the life of his church? If you were to look at a few churches and you were to go in today, you might find that via what man thinks, God might be doing all sorts of things. There are many churches that do a whole bunch of things on Sunday. I saw an ad for a church nearby us that said basically, come as you are, we serve Starbucks, coffee, Krispy Kreme donuts, and we have rockin' music. And so is that what God is doing? Is that what God is about? What is God doing in his church? There are other churches that have enticing ways to pull non-believers into church to hopefully get them saved. Is that what God is doing in church? Is that what God says should be done in his word in church? What is God doing in his church? What is he doing in his body? Well, I think we're going to see today exactly what God is doing in the church as we finish our look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And would you turn there with me in your Bibles? And I believe at the same time as we see what God is doing in the life of his church, we're going to see ultimately how we can live the Christian life. Now, we've been going through the book of Titus, and we've spent a lot of time on these verses 11 through 15, and Lord willing, we'll finish them today. But these verses are crucial, as we have seen, and explain how we are able to do what God calls us to do. We see in the beginning of the book of Titus that the Apostle Paul is writing Titus, his true child in the faith, that he wants him to set in order what remains, to appoint elders in every city in the island of Crete, to take care of those leadership issues, to make sure those elders are godly elders who exhibit the character of Christ, who hold fast the faithful word and are able to exhort and refute with sound doctrine those who contradict. There are many people, rebellious men, empty talkers out there. There are false teachers, so therefore these elders need to be able to silence these bad guys. And we see at the end of chapter 1 that those who teach things they should not teach are worthless for any good deed. Although they may be doing good deeds, they are worthless in God's sight for any good deed. And then we begin chapter 2, in which Titus is commanded to speak things only fitting for sound doctrine. And then we have sound doctrine inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul for how we, the body of Christ, are to live, the things we are to do. Older men and older women and younger men and bond slaves. And then at that point we come to how we can do these things, and that's what we're looking at. And Lord willing, we'll finish today verses 11 through 15. So would you turn with me, if you're not already there, to Titus chapter 2. And a wonderful passage. Hopefully, as we've been going through it, you've been encouraged to memorize this passage. What a wonderful passage it is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is very important, and Titus is commanded to speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard him. Very important. So as we've looked at this passage so far in the last few weeks, we saw a few things in verses 11 through 15. We ultimately see what God did in the past, what He is doing now in the life of His church, and what He will do with His church, and then why He is doing it. And that's what we'll look at today. We're going to see ultimately what He is going to do in the life of His church. But first, let's review the foundations of how we are able to do what God calls us to do. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." There's no way you can do what God asks you to do unless you have experienced the grace of God by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. He says the grace of God has appeared, and we spent lots of time on that. It is God's grace, His favor towards mankind that does not deserve it, in the person of Jesus Christ coming to do what we could not do, to live the perfect life, to bear our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The grace of God, or we saw a few weeks ago, literally, God's saving grace has appeared. In the past, it has shined forth, and it is that saving grace in the person of Christ which brings salvation to all men. Are all men saved? Certainly the Bible doesn't say that, but we see the offer of salvation to all men. We see God's grace to all men as Christ has come bringing salvation. Now I need to clarify one thing. Jesus Christ does not equal grace. He is the manifestation of God's grace. The coming of Jesus Christ for the purpose of dying for our sins was the visible manifestation of the grace of God to us. It has appeared or shined forth. And if you want to walk in godliness, it's impossible without having been saved by the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we know all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him, Isaiah writes. So how can we walk in godliness? First of all, we need to not forget our former purification from sins, as Peter would share in 2 Peter. If you are not thinking about what Christ did for you, you cannot walk with Him. You cannot do what He wants you to do. We need to be remembering and understanding and not forgetting our former purification from sins. The great work that Jesus Christ did for us, that is finished. His dying for us on the cross. So how can we live the Christian life? First of all, we need to recognize the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We were saved by His grace. That's where the walk starts and is founded. That is where we stand in the grace of God. Salvation is by God's grace through Christ by faith. Well, secondly, we need to recognize what God is doing now in the life of His church. As I shared earlier, you may walk into many different churches and think, well, what is God doing right now in the life of His church? Some churches you may think it's all about a rock concert or a music experience. Some churches it may all be about an experience of ecstasy. Or some churches it may be all about speaking in tongues. Some churches it may be all about serving your felt needs. But what does God say He is doing in His body today? And how does that relate to our gathering? We see again in our passage, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Verse 12, here we go, instructing us, and we saw last week, literally, that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, literally, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's the first part of what God is doing in His church. He is child training us. He is teaching us. He is educating us, as we've seen the last few weeks, to say no to ungodliness. To say no to ungodliness. And we looked at that. Those are those deeds that are manifest from a lack of fear of God and reverence for Him. Anything you do that does not include a fear of God and a reverence for Him is ungodliness. Ungodliness. And we looked at worldly desires. That's what He's teaching us to say no to. Simply the desires the world apart from Christ lives by and operates by. Those desires, or the world's will, is void of the will of God. It is void of God's will as revealed in His Word. Those are worldly desires. But right now we saw that God through Christ is instructing us, teaching us, training us to say no to these things. Well, is he just doing that out of the blue? Is it we just walk along and out of the blue God instructs us how to say no to these things? No, he uses his word to renew our minds. And we see it is the word of God that Christ uses to instruct us to say no. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, very familiar passage. We've looked at it the last few weeks. And do not be conformed to this world. That's ungodliness and worldly desires. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or demonstrate or show what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God, through Christ, via his word, by the power of his spirit, is training us now to say no to sin, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. That is what God is doing in the life of his church. That's what we should see as one element in the life of the body of Christ, because that's what God says he is doing. And he tells Titus later on, exhort and reprove and let no one disregard you, Titus. This is what is happening. This is what Christ is doing. But we also saw that although there was this negative denial, it was there in place so that we might do something else. It is not just the denial of ungodliness and worldly desires. We also saw last week that it is so that we would live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sensibly, that word we saw all throughout Titus, thinking rightly, thinking rightly. And then living sensibly, righteously. Righteous speaks of my outward behavior before man and God. And then godly. It is the opposite of ungodliness. God's word is teaching us to behave in a way that fears God. Actions that arise from a fear and reverence for God. We fear God, therefore we behave differently. That's an element of godliness as we see God working in his people. And if you notice at the end of verse 12, it says, in the present age. That's what God is doing now. Do you want to know what God is doing right now? This is what God is doing right now. Training us, teaching us to say no to the stuff. That's God's plan for you. That's what he's doing in the present right now. But we're going to see today that this is not all that God is doing for us right now and doing and teaching us in Christ. There is more that we'll see in a minute. This is God's plan for us right now, child training, instructing us through his grace, by his word, so that we would say no to this stuff. And I hope in the last few weeks, those who have heard the word of God and have allowed it and it has remained with you have been convicted by these things as you are tempted, as we all are, to be ungodly and to be worldly in our thinking. I hope it has convicted you and encouraged you, and God has used it to train you and teach you in this present age. So what is God doing in the present? Is it about us? Is it about fulfilling our felt needs? Is that what it is about? Is it about taking care of our marriages and things like that? Well, certainly God can repair a marriage, but Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. When you stand in the word of God, there is going to be relational difficulties, not because of your arrogance or sin, but because the world hates Christ. What is God doing in the church? Is it lions and tigers and putting on a show every week? Is it rock and music, Starbucks, coffee, things to meet our felt needs? Or is it the word of God affecting the lives of his people so that we will say no to those things and live righteously? From the word of God, we see that the latter is what God is doing in the life of his church. Is your church feeding your flesh in absolute disobedience to God, ignoring his plan revealed in Scripture, which should not be disregarded? Or is your church rightly dividing the word of God that you may be in your actions, denying those things and living righteously as God, through his word, graciously instructs you? So how can we live the Christian life? First of all, it's centered around the person of Christ. We need to be saved by Christ. The grace of God has appeared. Secondly, we need to realize that grace hasn't stopped at the cross, that Christ, by his grace, is doing what we can't do. We are helpless to be godly. We are helpless to deny ungodliness. But God steps in his grace, by his Son, through his word, to help us say no to these things and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Well, there's one other thing that God is doing we'll see today in our passage as we close out in the life of His body. I'm going to read the whole passage again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here's where we'll start today. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's one more thing that Christ is doing, instructing His body right now. I touched on it briefly in last week's message, but we see here the term looking. Now, as you look at verse 13, it is obvious that this verse does not stand on its own. You can't just speak a sentence like this. Looking for the blessed hope. That's not a sentence. There's more to it. It is connected to something else. And if you look at this passage, you'll see the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That same grace is instructing us, and that same grace is instructing us to deny these things, but also instructing us to be looking. To be looking. The grace of God in the person of Christ is now instructing us, teaching us, educating us like a child to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is amazing if you look at it. This is amazing because we see what God wants to do in the lives of His people. And we can take this and analyze where are we at in light of what God has said is His plan for the church. He is to be instructing us and is instructing us that we would be looking for the blessed hope. And we see two things here, the blessed hope and the appearing. And in context, these things are tied together. They are one event described in two different ways. We see the blessed hope and in parallel and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, with this in mind, we need to recognize and understand what this term looking for means. You know, in our English sense, it just means you're looking for something, right? I mean, I was looking for my shoes this morning, or we're looking for our keys or something like that. It kind of has a sense of no emotion in it in English. But here in Greek, I think the word has much more to it than just our English idea of looking for. The Greek participle here translated looking for, the two words, is pros dekomai. It's made up of two Greek words, pros and dekomai. Well, what does that mean? Pros in Greek is a directional preposition. It means towards, to. It speaks of direction, pros. And then dekomai speaks of receiving, welcoming. It's a word used of the hospitality of strangers. It speaks of a voluntary, willing act of receiving. There's the idea of receiving, and this word dekomai actually is used in one of my favorite passages, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And there's a contrast between two words which could be translated the same in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So let's turn there and I'll explain that to you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as Paul praises God for the reception of the word of God by the Thessalonians, true believers who turn to God from idols. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received, now this is a different word, it speaks of an outward reception, that you received from us the word of God's message, and here's our word, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It speaks of a willing welcome or reception. A willing welcome or reception. And then if you add this term pros to this word dekomai, pros dekomai, it has the idea of towards a willing welcome or reception. God is training us through His Word to be towards a willing welcome and reception of the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The word pros dekomai in Scripture is in here. This participle is in a continual action. It is a present tense participle. And this word also speaks of expectant waiting. Expectant waiting. An expectant waiting to receive. And in our context, a continual, habitual, expectant waiting. Now in Scripture we see many examples of godly men and women who expectantly waited for the Lord. Simon was a man whom the Holy Spirit was upon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, this term which was synonymous with the Messiah coming. And I'll read this for you. Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout," and here's our word, "looking for," expectantly waiting for, "the consolation of Israel." And then he says, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Same word is used to speak of Anna the prophetess later on in Luke. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, as a tribe of Asher. She was advanced in her years," Luke 2:36, "having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." Those who were expectantly looking for Israel's redemption, Anna spoke concerning him to them. We see there was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was expectantly waiting for the kingdom. We see godly men and women in Scripture expectantly waiting in the time that they were for what God had promised concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 15:43, "Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, and he himself was waiting," or same word, prosdekomai, "expectantly waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." And indeed, we see expectant waiting in the book of Jude, verse 21. At the end, we see the exhortation, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously," or expectantly waiting, "for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life," waiting for God to consummate salvation through Christ. It's the same thing that we're seeing in our passage. Expectantly waiting. And now if you're not in the Word of God, you're not hearing the Word of God, you will not be expectantly waiting for the coming of Christ. It just will not be part of your life. You'll just live your life doing your own thing, and you will not think of it at all. But God, in Christ, by His grace, is instructing us that we would be expectantly waiting. And that's what we see in our passage. We see the grace of God and the person of Christ is instructing us, as we saw last week. We looked in depth through His Word. That's how God instructs us to be continually, habitually, expectantly waiting and looking to receive the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And now we're probably all going, "Oh, I'm not thinking that way." Honestly, were we expectantly waiting His return today, this morning? Now see, it's the Word of God that instructs us to do that now. To deny our ungodliness and worldly desires and to be godly and righteous, expectantly waiting. Now, if you look at this passage, do you understand what this passage is implying? I've alluded to it already, that left to our own, apart from the infusion of the grace of God in Christ being instructed, we will not be looking for. We will not be. We will not be expectantly waiting apart from Christ instructing us through His Word. Left to ourselves or sinful churches that don't teach the Word, we will not be focused on this. Brother and sister, no, it is Christ Jesus through His Word, by His grace, teaching us, instructing us like children to be waiting for this wonderful, as we will see, glorious event when He culminates our salvation and does everything He has promised for us. We should be really, really, really expectantly looking forward to His coming because of this. And it is God's Word that renews our mind to be doing this in Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, that's in the past, done deal, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, that's right now, looking present tense for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, this future appearing of Christ. Now, when will this happen? When will our expectant waiting become a reality? And by the way, do you see how our sinfulness squeezes out expectant waiting? We get all caught up on our issues and stuff rather than looking for what God has promised. Godly men and women of Scripture were expectantly waiting the redemption of Israel. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for their Messiah. And now that He has come, we are to be expectantly waiting for Him to come again as believers. And when will this happen? When will this expectant waiting become a reality? In your bulletins, this is a overview of end times events. And I'm going to briefly allude to that, but you can go through this, and we don't have time to go through the whole end times right here during the service. I'm going to give you some brief points, but I want to give this to you all afterwards so you can take home and look at and review the Scriptures by yourself or with your family and be Bereans to see if what I say is so. But let me give you an overview. Scripture is clear that Christ will come for His church, those of heavenly citizenship. And this coming will be before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, there are many different theologies out there, end times theologies, and we want to be gracious to those who have different theologies. But when we stand by the Word of God and believe what it says and go forward through it, I believe we can come to a conclusion on some very key points. And those are the ones I want to share today. Let me say again that Christ will come for His church, Scripture's clear, those of heavenly citizenship, Philippians 3, before the great terrible day of the Lord mentioned throughout Scripture. Now, do you remember the discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 where Jesus illustrates His second coming? He illustrates it. And in those discourses, we see that He uses examples that Noah and Lot, the righteous, were taken before judgment. So too, I believe the church will be taken before judgment, that is the forcible grabbing of His church unto Himself. Then there will be a 7-year tribulation, which includes the culmination of Jesus coming in judgment. But the coming of the Lord includes these events. The first element of His coming is to take His church away, and that's what we are looking for. Now, you can go through these passages there, but I want to share a couple passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're pretty familiar with that, but let's go ahead and read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the Thessalonians were a little discouraged. They had come to faith in Christ. They were waiting for a Savior from heaven, chapter 1. And all of a sudden, people in the Thessalonian church had started dying. For whatever reason, whether it was old age or accident, whatever it might be, they had passed away. Believers had passed away, and they were concerned about the state of those who had passed away. Where are they? And we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 the answer to this question. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's those who are dead. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The world doesn't have any hope concerning death. And believers don't need to grieve like those who have no hope. And that's why he's writing this. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe in the truth concerning Jesus Christ, then this applies to you. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's speaking first of all of the event where Christ is coming back for those who believe that He died and rose again. If we believe, and in this event we have the possibility of those who are dead, their spirits are with the Lord, to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. When He comes, they are reunited with a resurrected body, and then those who remain are changed in the twinkling of an eye and brought up, and we are with the Lord in the air. That's what he's talking about there, and that's what some people call the rapture. The term rapture is not in Scripture. As we've studied this passage, it's a harpazo. It's a forcibly grabbing. So we see that there. But then in chapter 5, he says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have nothing to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief of the night. The way Paul writes, when he changes the subject, often we see in 1 Corinthians, now as to spiritual gifts, now as to this, I'm changing the subject. Here I'm speaking about believers and the coming of Christ for them, now as to the day of the Lord, this great, terrible judgment. Yes, we have the coming of Christ encompassed in his coming for believers and then his coming in judgment with many events in between. And I recognize there are true believers who do not believe in harpazo, and that's sad because the scripture says that. They may have different ideas of where it might be. But in light of these passages, and I'll read one more for you, I don't think we can have a different view without really coming into conflict with the Word of God. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go... So where is Jesus going? He went to heaven, he's a right hand. He's preparing the place in heaven, right? And he says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. I believe that's a passage that speaks of what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you are saying, I'm still confused. What we have ultimately is that God has promised to come for his church. He's coming. He's coming for us. And it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing we should be expectantly waiting for. Simply put, Jesus Christ will visibly come for the church, gather them unto himself, and at that point we will be glorified, our salvation will be consummated, and we see this in some other passages. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. In contrast to those who set their mind on earthly things, an evidence that they are not saved and are destined for destruction, in contrast to those, there are the heavenly citizens, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. It's a different word, but it gives us the same concept. From which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. If we understood that, we'd be watching and waiting for him. Are you sick of living in this flesh that is not redeemed? God has promised to redeem it. And he is coming, and we should be expectantly waiting for that. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. John writes it a different way in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. You don't see, it has not appeared what we will be, the body of Christ redeemed by his grace. He says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Back to our passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, expectantly waiting to receive the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, what can we observe from our passage concerning this future appearing of Christ that he is training us to be waiting for? He's training us right now. That's what he's doing in the body, training us, teaching us to be waiting for this time. What can we observe? First of all, we see our God and Savior Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, he says, of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. The appearing of the blessed hope. The appearing and the blessed hope go together grammatically. And we have a wonderful description of our great God and Savior, who is ultimately the blessed hope. Now, if we look at this little phrase, blessed hope, it behooves us to have a biblical understanding of what hope means. Now, we need to recognize that the term hope in our Christian culture and also in the world really is quite different at times from what we see in the Bible concerning hope. Many times, we and others see hope as something we desire to come true. I hope I will get a good grade on my test. I hope I will arrive safely. I hope I will find my keys. I hope to be able to retire. No, I don't hope that, but that some people will say that. That's really not biblical hope. Biblical hope is based on the sure promises of God as revealed in the Word of God. We saw earlier God has promised that He will complete the job that He has begun when Christ comes. He'll complete it. He's going to change us when His Son comes. We're going to be conformed. We're going to be changed. Our bodies will be redeemed. Does anyone struggle with the flesh? We all do, right? It's a battle. Every day, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Don't you look forward to the day when that will be done? God's promised that. God's promised that. And He wants us and is instructing us to look forward to that. And that hope is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ and what He will do. Paul tells the Colossians that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because we have Christ in us, we have the true, real hope of being glorified. Jesus Christ is the blessed hope, is the person of Christ as revealed in His Word that we set our hope on. And folks, He is not a vain hope. He is the blessed hope. Don't set your hope in stuff being fixed or being right or whatever it might be. Don't set your hope in this world or this life. Paul tells the Corinthians, if we are to hope in Christ even, for this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. If your Jesus is for now alone, you are to be pitied. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to save us, and our salvation is not complete yet. And He is teaching us to look forward to that glorious day to be a body that is doing this. Christ assures us of future glory. He is the blessed hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory, that He will present us holy and blameless before Him beyond reproach. Redeemed bodies, no sin, no more sin. Are you discouraged and hopeless? Your problem is maybe you're not saved, but if you are saved, you've lost sight of the blessed hope. All of our hope is tied up in Christ. Well, notice the term blessed hope is grammatically equal with this term of our God appearing gloriously. Looking for, verse 13, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here we have the plain fact from Scripture that our great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, will be appearing in the future. This word we saw earlier, it speaks of a shining forth. He will shine forth. His grace has shined forth before, and now His glory will come forth. Jesus came in grace and in humility. He appeared manifesting God's grace by dying for our sins. And now we live between that first coming and this second coming, in which He will appear again, not in grace and humility, but in great glory. And we will be conformed to His image. He will glorify His saints, but He will also, in that coming, eschatologically deal out retribution to those who reject Him. Obviously, we see when Christ comes for His church, He will consummate their salvation. But in Scripture, we also see that when He comes in judgment, there will be something quite different for those who reject His grace. We see something absolutely opposite to something we would be looking forward to. Isaiah shares about this in Isaiah 13:6. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Believers are looking forward to it, anxiously awaiting it, because He's going to consummate the salvation that He has started, but not for those who reject Him. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. You wonder why God doesn't take care of evil, because he's a gracious God. But there will be a day when he does punish. He says, I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Zephaniah 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath, Zephaniah 1:14, a day of wrath is the day. A day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of the inhabitants of the earth. Bad stuff is coming if you reject Christ. God is gracious right now, and he is patient with you. If you have rejected Christ, there is horrifying things in your future if you do not repent of your sin and trust in Christ. But for the believer, there is the blessed hope. There is the glory of the appearing of our great God and Savior. But let me read one more passage from the New Testament considering his coming. Luke 17:24, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's his first suffering, his first coming. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It happened the same in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just also as you are doing. You see, the Lord is coming. But the first element of that coming is to come for us in great glory for us. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We see ultimately here our great God and Savior in parallel, and that great God and Savior is Christ Jesus. So what is God doing in the life of believers right now? What is it that Paul tells Titus to let no one disregard you? We see that by his grace right now, Christ through his word is instructing us to be denying ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what God is doing. And then we have this. He is training us, teaching us to be looking forward to or anxiously awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Which side of his coming will you be on? Will you be one in whom he comes and takes you unto himself and you are glorified because you have believed and placed your faith in Christ? Or will you be one when he comes, he pours out his wrath upon you for your sin? And now as we finish this passage, we see the reason why God would do all this. Why would God come and suffer and die? Why would God come again to bring us unto himself? Why would God do all of this? Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Back to chapter 2 of Titus. who gave himself for us. Did you see that? Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, did something. Who gave himself for us. At a point in the past, completed action, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gave himself for us. We saw it earlier. We spoke of it earlier. We know from Scripture that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Why did he do that? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He paid the penalty for your sin. He satisfied God's wrath. What will keep you in God's wrath is rejecting Christ. But why did Jesus give himself for us? Why did he bear our sins in his body on the cross? Why did he do that? Verse 14, who gave himself for us, and here's the reason, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, man is in need of salvation. And Christ gave himself in order that, for this reason, that he might redeem us. The word redeem speaks of paying a price or a ransom to set something free, to liberate it. We were slaves to sin. We could not get out. God's grace came and manifest in the person of Christ. He paid the price that he requires for a relationship with us. By taking care of our sin, he paid the price in Christ to buy us back from every lawless deed. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is so gracious. Everything we've done wrong, every sin, he bought it back. He paid the price. And God is satisfied with his payment. He himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Satisfaction. Do you think about that? That he came to redeem us. We sing, there is a Redeemer. We sing about our Redeemer, but do we really think about what he redeemed us from, how wretched we were and are? But not only did Jesus come to redeem us, which is paying the price for our sins, he came also to purify us. We speak much about redemption, and praise God we do, but often we do not speak about purification from sins. We need to see the entire reason why Christ came, and here we see it encapsulated in this statement. Who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. The text says purify for himself a people for his own possession. And the term purify means cleansing. It's in an aorist tense, just like redeem. And I believe he's speaking of our initial cleansing from sin, the purification, our former purification from sins, which Peter speaks of in 2 Peter. That's why he came, to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sin against the living God, but also then to purify us, to cleanse us from our sin and our iniquity, to clean us. Well, how wonderful it is to recognize you are purified, that your sins are forgiven, to rejoice in that. Not only did Jesus buy us back from sin and its consequence, he also made us clean. And then we see why he did that. Why would he do this? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Simply put, we've been saved to be possessed by him. We've been saved to be possessed by him. Listen to the following verses as we come to a close here. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Speaking of calling the Gentiles unto himself, as Paul is making the argument for what God is doing with Israel in Romans chapter 9, he quotes Hosea, and he says in verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said of them, you are my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. You see, before we were redeemed, we were not God's people. God was sovereign over us. We are his creation, but we are a rebellious creation, a sinful creation. We were not his people. And when he redeemed us and purified us, he did that to make us a people for his own possession. A good God a wonderful God. We are now possessed by the one who gave himself for us. And lastly, I believe, he died to give us a desire to walk in godliness. Verse 14 again. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The term zealous comes from the Greek word zelotes, which has its root word in zeo, which means hot or boiling. Do you think of someone who's really zealous, they're really hot for a cause or whatever it is. They're almost boiling over emotionally concerning some issue or whatever it might be. Zealous. But here it says zealous for good deeds. It speaks of an emotional eagerness. Jesus died for us that we would be redeemed, purified possession, that we would be like him, good, zealous to do his will, which is good. Emotionally eager to do what God deems as good and not what man deems as good. Eager to do what God says is good. But briefly, what are good deeds from God's point of view? First of all, we need to recognize the good deeds here he's speaking of stem from a redeemed, purified relationship. There's no good deeds apart from being redeemed and purified. Apart from being truly saved, there are no truly good deeds because only God is good. And if you are not saved, you are separated from God. You are in your sin. You are unrighteous. No matter what you perceive as good, it is not good in God's eyes because you are being disobedient. We see that with our children. They can do something that appears to be good, but if they are disobeying us, it is not good. And only God is good. Nothing done in the context of sin is good because God is not in it. And brothers and sisters, there are no good deeds to be wrought apart from abiding in Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. No good deeds will arise from anything here. So who is it that determines what good deeds are? Where do we find the instruction from the only good God who has redeemed us? It's in his word alone. Good deeds cannot happen apart from faith in Christ and obedience to his word. And we see in scripture that we were created for good deeds that we would walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2:10, after speaking of being saved by grace, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." And we see in 2 Timothy that God equips us by his word for what? Every good work. Good deeds are those things that God brings forth when we abide in Christ, obedient to his word, walking with him, and God gives us an eagerness and a zealousness for these things. That's why he saved us. Are you eager to do what's right? Are you eager for good deeds as revealed in the word of God? Are you eager to do what God says? Do you have a zealousness to be obedient to the Lord God who is good? That's why he saved you. And he's teaching and instructing us and changing us so that we would have a zealousness to do what's right. That we would be a people for his own possession, zealous, eager for good deeds. How can we live the Christian life? The answer is summed up in the person of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, purify, and change our desires. This same Christ, who is currently instructing and educating and training us through his word by his grace to say no and deny sin and all that stuff, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. This same Christ draws us near, our hearts near, to be anxiously awaiting the consummation of our salvation. Are you eagerly awaiting his coming? Does it matter to you? Do you care about it? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is God doing in the church? That's what he's doing. Now we see it laid out in a myriad of different ways, but that's what he's doing in Christ. And it's so important that we get this, that we have the warning in the end of chapter 2. These things, what he's just spoken about, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one tell you this isn't the way God is doing things. This isn't what God is doing. Let no one disregard you. Folks, we need more speaking, exhorting, and reproving of these truths these days, that we would live by them. What is God doing in the church? Today we've clearly seen what He's doing in Christ, what He's done in the past, what He's doing in the present, what He will do in the future. And I want to close with an encouragement from the end, Revelation chapter 21, which hopefully will encourage us to be hoping in Christ for more than this life only. Revelation 21, verse 1. And this is after the great white throne judgment, where those who have rejected Christ are thrown into the lake of fire. Those who were judged by their deeds, which do not make it. Those who are found not to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have not overcome because of faith in Jesus Christ. After God has taken care of that finally, then we see, once sin is done, and the unrepentant sinners are now restrained forever in hell, we see this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people. Sound familiar? And God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eye. Have you cried lately? No more. There shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. This is what we ought to be looking forward to in Christ, folks. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. It doesn't cost anything to be saved, folks. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a tremendous, wonderful future. Everything that you are plagued by will be done and gone. And we will be with Christ forever, without sin, without pain, without sorrow, and we should be looking forward eagerly for this time to come. And that's what Christ is doing in His Word right now, teaching us to do so. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and Lord, we do fall so short. Lord, I pray that this body would be a body that is heavenly minded and earthly good, because we are heavenly minded, because we trust in Your Son and we look forward eagerly for Him. Father, thank You so much for Your Son who died for us, who instructs us now, and who will come for us. It's all summed up in Your Son, and we praise You for Him. May we be a body who is about Your Son, bringing Him glory and honor. Thank You for Your Word now, in Jesus' name. Amen.